Joe is going to bring us some thoughts about the reading this morning. And I'd just like to pray for you, Joe, before we start.
Thank you.
Lord God, we thank you for Joe. We thank you for the time that he has spent preparing this and listening to you. And we pray that you take his words and use them to speak to everybody who will be hearing this service. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Good morning. This morning, I have to admit that out of all the post-resurrection passages in the Gospels, this is my least favourite one. It's not the narrative that bothers me, rather the way it has been labelled in the 2,000 years since. More specifically, how Thomas has been labelled as Doubting Tom. Now, maybe I'm a bit touchy about this because Thomas is my middle name, but even if this was not the case, I would still be in the, it's a bit harsh to label Thomas as Doubting Thomas. I mean, Peter denied Jesus three times. So why isn't he known as Peter the Denier? Or take the sons of Zebedee. Why aren't they known as James the Conceited or John the Vengeful? Or, in the context of this morning's reading, where it says the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders, why aren't the lot of them known as the cowardly disciples? Why is Thomas the only disciple, leaving Judas aside, that has a nickname that is perceived in a negative way? All the others are looked at in more positive ways. Instead of Peter the Denier, it's Peter the Rock, you know, manly. Or we don't say Paul the Persecutor. Rather, it's St. Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. Or the sons of Zebedee. James is known for being courageous to the end, and John is known as bold, loving, and compassionate. So what about Thomas? What do we know about Thomas? Well, he's not really mentioned a lot in the Gospels, but Thomas was courageous. John chapter 11. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Courageous. Thomas was faithful. From this morning's reading in verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas was inquisitive and honest. From John chapter 14. "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" And it's this last couple of characteristics that intrigue me and are mainly why I relate to Thomas in the first place. Thomas, who questioned Jesus by saying, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Was he doubting the words of Jesus? Or rather, was he following good Jewish principles of studying and questioning the words of a rabbi and or scripture to get to the essence, the real meaning of what is being said here? It might be said that this tradition of questioning is a true gift from Judaism. And it goes back to Abraham questioning God about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah with a discussion about numbers of righteous people. I also admire Thomas's honesty in the situation as well. He doesn't get it, but instead of keeping quiet, he asks the question. And I believe that there is a bit of this nature in Thomas's response from this morning's reading. When Thomas is confronted by the rest of the disciples saying, "We have seen the Lord." At this momentous, unique event, I believe that it would only be natural and perhaps healthy for Thomas not to accept it at face value. I mean, just think about it for a minute. A bunch of your mates, you all know, you know, are holed up in a locked room out of immense fear. The teacher you have been following has been put to death in the most horrible way by arguably the most efficient killing military machine the world has ever seen. And now these same friends are telling you that they have seen the teacher, seen the very wounds inflicted upon him. And he spoke to them about the future. I would hazard a guess that quite a lot of us in Thomas's situation would respond in the similar way. I know if I am being honest with myself, I would probably be as questioning about what was being told, what I had just heard. I probably would ask a question like, really, are you sure? Are you sure you really saw and heard these things? What question might you ask? Have you been drinking? Are you trying to trick me? Maybe. Look, it's been a really stressful past few days. Our world has been turned upside down. Are you sure you're not seeing things? Is it at all surprising that Thomas, after being told by his friends that they have seen the wounds, responds by saying, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. At the very least, he is asking to have the same experience as the others have had. But is it also a case of Thomas's inquiring, questioning nature to interrogate what he is being told, to ask for evidence of what he is being told? Don't you just love reading the Bible? What I mean is, despite being very, very familiar with the reading this morning, having heard and read it for many, many years, I noticed something for the very first time from verse 20. Let me get there. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. When? The disciples became overjoyed after they had noticed Jesus and the wounds Jesus had. They too required evidence that this was really Jesus standing in front of them. Evidence that all that Jesus had said prior to his death was to lead to a physical resurrection. The NRSV translation makes this point clearer, I think. It puts it as, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Again, if Thomas is known as doubting, why aren't this lot known as the cowardly crew? But from this passage this morning, we can also know that Thomas is also known for his faithfulness, his loyalty, and his devotion. Jesus, in his grace and mercy, permits Thomas to test out the evidence by saying to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. If Thomas had actually put his hand into Jesus' side, surely this would have been documented, but it wasn't written down. So, despite saying earlier he wouldn't believe unless he put his finger where the nails were and his hand into Jesus' side, the realization that this was Jesus came from just seeing the wounds, the same evidence that was presented to the other disciples. Actually, Thomas goes much further by exclaiming, my Lord and my God, making Thomas the first person to explicitly acknowledge Jesus' divinity. Not bad for a doubter, eh? Another aspect of John's gospel after the resurrection, including the reading this morning, is how Jesus decided to appear to his followers. Last week on Easter Sunday, we heard how Jesus appeared to Mary outside the tomb, where Mary initially mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Then, from this morning, Jesus first appears to the disciples minus Thomas. Then a week later to all the disciples again, including Thomas this time. But Jesus also encounters Thomas on an individual level within the group context. In the final chapter of John, this type of group encounter with a personal element happens again, with Peter being the focus this time. The way Jesus decides to speak to his followers hints at how life of a Christian, how we encounter the living resurrected Christ, should occur in both a personal and community basis. To be fully faithful, one cannot do this alone, without community. And also, we cannot only be in a community, but we must have a personal relationship as well. But to unpick this more fully is another talk entirely for another time. The first thing Jesus says on both occasions to his followers is, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. Shalom. We know that the disciples were full of fear when Jesus first utters these words, and we can imagine that Thomas was probably more than a little shocked when he first saw Jesus. And if anyone would need a bit of peace to calm the nerves and still the anxieties, it would be this group. But in Hebrew, shalom, peace be with you, means so much more than just wishing away some absence of worry, stress, pressure. Isaiah 26, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Perfect peace, what does that mean? Trying to put it simply, shalom is a blessing that is a desiring that the person receives a life in its most fullest that God wants to provide us. It's like giving a backing to a person to have all that can be had in the kingdom of God. And this is hinted at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." Peace be with you. It's otherworldly. As Jesus said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." In this understanding of peace be with you, or shalom, it might be said that this Easter evening, when Jesus first uttered these words after his death and resurrection, it was the first proper use of shalom in history. Because of all that Jesus had gone through for them and for us, only now can a real peace be reachable for us all and for the disciples in that room all those years ago. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." What an interesting couple of sentences. Firstly, here we have the three elements of the Trinity working. The Father sends Jesus. Jesus sends his disciples, equipping them with the Holy Spirit. But how do we understand the lines about forgiveness and non-forgiveness? Surely isn't God the one who forgives, and the purpose of the cross and the resurrection is so sins can be forgiven? The understanding, I think, comes from the sending out part of the message. We are to proclaim what Jesus has done, how sin is serious, how sin is real, how Jesus defeated sin, how belief in Jesus can allow the people to have their sins forgiven. So by talking, by demonstrating to family, friends, neighbours, and anyone else we might know, this, this gospel, this good news, we each of us have the authority, the ability to forgive people's sins by allowing them to make a choice in the knowledge of what Jesus has done for all. But by not sharing the gospel, how can people make a choice? How can people be forgiven? How do we do this? Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. But how to talk to people about Jesus in the Spirit is for another day or days. And actually, there's been many a talk at Pippin Jim's about how to talk to people in the past. Back to this morning. Then Jesus told them, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. That's you and me. We are the ones being blessed by Jesus, by what we could call the final beatitude in John's gospel. Because of Thomas, it allows Jesus to say this about us, to us. It's not a telling off of Thomas. Rather, it's a word of encouragement for us, coming direct from the lips of Jesus to our ears, from across the years to us listening this morning. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. What happened to Thomas isn't entirely clear. Tradition has it that Thomas went proclaiming the gospel initially to Parthia, now found in northern eastern Iran, before ending up sharing the good news in India, where it is said he had founded a Christian community and possibly even went travelling into China before being martyred near modern-day Chennai. Quite a journey for the doubter. When we read these words, Jesus said to his disciples in that room all that time ago, they were also said to us today. So let's look at them again. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Sometimes I still wonder how I can compare to those disciples. I mean, Thomas went to India. Perhaps you are tuning in, logging on to this service, and you believe I'm not good enough to be a Christian. God wouldn't want me. I'm not good enough to be saved. Or perhaps you are a Christian already, established in a church, but don't get too involved because you think, I have nothing to give Jesus. I have no talent, or I'm not worthy enough, or I don't have the right gifts. Well, we just have to look at the character traits of those original disciples, those closest to Jesus. They had traits both good and bad. You have Peter the Rock. He was impulsive, cowardly, hot-tempered, tender-hearted, insightful, a bit dense, but courageous as well. And what about the sons of Zebedee, James and John? Between them, they were vengeful, fiery, selfish, conceited, judgmental, compassionate, bold, and loving. The rest of the disciples were enthusiastic, inquisitive, resourceful, literal, confused, practical, helpful, honest, skeptical, faithful, penitent, hospitable, patriotic, loyal, passionate, quiet, unknown, greedy, remorseful. Together as a group, they argued amongst themselves. Luke 46, who would be the greatest? And yes, if you insist, doubt in Thomas. But he was also inquisitive, courageous, and faithful. These are the people Jesus chose to start his revolution. Which disciple do you align with? Which of their characteristics do you see in you? They were not the perfection of humanity. Certainly not the complete package by any means. So if these are the people Jesus chose, he can certainly choose you or me to do his will. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And for you who don't believe yet, because you think you might not be good enough, well, take heart. Just look at the followers, both now and then, and know we're all the same. And know Jesus died and rose again for you. Believe in him so you may have life in his name, in its fullest. Peace be with you. We are flawed, and that's all right. 2 Corinthians puts it like this, and this version comes from the Message Bible. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battled by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we do know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among them, he does in us. He lives. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us that final blessing. Words that are stretched over thousands of years to us here today. Send us the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us hearing this. Fill us up and send us out, whether that's face to face or by social media or whatever means, so we might pass on the hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that they too may have the opportunity to receive shalom in its entirety. And that they too may have the opportunity to be forgiven. Amen.